This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And, you know, to really understand this letter, we have to remember who Paul is writing to. He's writing to Jewish Christians who were living in Jerusalem, and they were really struggling with their faith. They were being drawn back to the law, back to Judaism. And you have to understand that every day they woke up, there was the temple. There were the priests and the sacrifices that were being made. And it's possible that this is one of the things drawing them back. It was what they were involved in since they were little kids and throughout their life, and now they're in Christ and all that's passed away. Maybe it was also the persecution, because as they became a Christian, family and friends didn't want to have anything to do with them any longer. And I think it's probably a combination of both those things were drawing them back. And Paul is showing them in this letter the superiority of Jesus over everything and everyone, all the things that they were holding on to so dearly. You know, Hebrews chapter 1, Paul started out by showing that Jesus is superior to the prophets of God. And then continuing on in chapter 1 through chapter 2, he shows the superiority of Jesus over the angels. Chapter 3, the superiority of Jesus over Moses. I mean, think about Moses. He's the lawgiver, one of the heavy hitters of the Jewish faith. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, we saw Paul show them that Jesus is superior over Joshua because Jesus gives us that rest we need. We don't have to work our way into heaven. Jesus already finished the work. And as Paul closed out that chapter, Hebrews chapter 4, he wrote this, and it kind of leads us into what we'll be talking about next. Starting in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4, listen to what Paul said. He said, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So this is really the introduction to show us Jesus as our great high priest. He didn't enter the Holy of Holies, but he entered into the heavens. And it's through him who became flesh and blood, dwelt among us, that we can go to God in our time of need and find help at his throne of grace. Now, starting here in Hebrews chapter 5 and really going all the way through Hebrews chapter 10, Paul is showing us the superiority of Jesus over the Levitical priesthood. And again, that's not a big thing for us, but understand who he's writing to. This was huge. In Hebrews chapters 5 through 7, Paul shows us that Jesus comes from a better priestly order. In chapter 8, Jesus is a better covenant. Chapter 9, Jesus is a better sanctuary. In chapter 10, he shows us that Jesus is a better sacrifice. So a lot of information over the next few weeks we'll be going over. But let me give you kind of a quick overview, and then we'll dig into Hebrews chapter 5 this evening. We're told this. Hebrews chapter 5 opens as part of one continuous train of thought from the end of chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, the writer explained that Christ's status as fully human made him uniquely qualified. Jesus can understand our weaknesses and temptations since he has experienced them just as we have. Here at the beginning of chapter 5, we see that a human high priest must be able to empathize with the people and to offer a sacrifice for their sins. Only because Jesus was fully human was he able to fulfill this role. The early part of chapter 5 once again refers to Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. The point made here is that Christ was called to his position of high priest by God. The Old Testament verses are explained as a prophecy about the Messiah being both priest and king, something that was not the case in the days of Moses or David or Solomon. The figure used to illustrate this is the mysterious Melchizedek from Genesis chapter 14. According to the writer of Hebrews, Melchizedek's unique combination of priesthood and kingship was a symbol of the eventual role Christ would play as both our high priest and the one who made David's kingly line eternal. Later verses in chapter 5 transition to another dire warning. Earlier, the writer of Hebrews chided the readers to pay more attention to their faith. Those who are careless run a risk of drifting into error, and error always comes with consequences. In this case, there is much more to be said about how Christ is part of a superior high priesthood, but the original readers need to be warned. First, not to be careless and apathetic about the word. This warning will continue through all of chapter 6. Here, the specific criticism is of spiritual immaturity. This letter is written specifically to Jewish Christians of the early church. Apparently, there was a lack of development in their Christian lives. Knowledge and wisdom are not magically imparted at the moment of salvation. Some aspects of our spiritual lives take time and effort to develop. Those who fail to develop are like children who are still dependent on milk when they should be eating solid food. The end of chapter 5 and the early verses of chapter 6 form an interesting approach by the writer of Hebrews. On one hand, he points out that these Christians are immature and need to learn more about the subject. In this case, it is the idea of Jesus as a high priest, using the example of Melchizedek. On the other hand, the writer sees these Christians as too spiritually immature for deeper details. So what does the author of Hebrews do? He warns them about their lack of depth, but chooses not to start from scratch. Instead, he will continue on with his examination of Christ's high priesthood. As the next chapter will say directly, this letter is not meant to re-explain the basic doctrines of the faith. Rather, the author will press on to show how Jesus, as our high priest, is superior to any other figure seen in this scripture. And that's exactly what we're looking at, the superiority of Jesus. And so we're going to pick up Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul wrote this, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset or subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God, just as Aaron was." So Paul is going to start out by speaking of the weakness of human priests, or specifically the weakness of the Levitical priesthood. You see, the earthly high priests were men who were weak, and they were prone to sin just like people are. And they represented the people to God. And it should make sense to the readers, but oftentimes we need to be reminded of these things. From the weakness of the Levitical priesthood, Paul is going to show us then the superiority of Jesus. He's going to go from the lesser, the Levitical priesthood, or the high priest, to the greater, the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, before we look at Jesus, we see in this section we've just read that there are four main points regarding the high priest and his position. And these are kind of obvious. The high priest is taken from among men, and specifically from the lineage of Jacob's son, Levi. Now, keep in mind, it's been a while since we've been in Numbers and the Old Testament. But keep in mind that Levi had three sons. Gershon, whose family took care of the veil, the altar, the fence, and the curtains of the tabernacle. There was the family of Kohath, whose family took care of the ark, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary of the tabernacle. Merari, whose family took care of the boards of the tabernacle and the fence. And we have to understand that the descendants of Aaron could only be the high priest. The others could work in the tabernacle or the temple, but they could not be the high priest or even a priest. It came through Aaron's family, who was a descendant of Kohath. So the priest was to represent God before the people and the people before God. And one of the qualifications was from the tribe of Levi, a descendant of Aaron, a man. Now, if you remember in your Old Testament studies, there were some who tried to usurp this role of priest, and they were not in the lineage of Levi. And the results were not good. Korah was swallowed up in this divine earthquake. King Saul tried to usurp the role, and he was rejected from his place as king. King Uzziah, a good king, but he attempted to be priest, and he was struck with leprosy in the temple itself. Well, the second point was he was to be sympathetic, to have compassion for people, not to look down upon them because of the position they had. You see, that's pretty much an important requirement. You know, you're not standing on some, you know, sitting on some ivory throne looking down upon people. You were just like them. You were, these high priests were men and they were subject to failure. They were sinners. And really to think that they were better than anyone else is just plain pride. And yet we see that. I mean, keep in mind the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They'd walk around in the streets, and if you were walking by, they would tuck their robes in real tight, because if their robe touched you, it would make them unclean, because you're a sinner and they're holy men of God. That's not the issue. We are all sinners. Keep in mind, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, the third point is that he offered sacrifices for the people. Not only the blood sacrifices, but grain sacrifices as well. You know, the grain expressed their thanks to God, the fellowship with God. And the person who gave this to the Lord, these grain offerings, was showing that he had dedicated all he had to the Lord. And, you know, for the high priest, he didn't offer these to God for the people alone. And what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is he was a sinner. He had to offer sacrifices for himself. On the Day of Atonement, keep in mind that he would go into the Holy of Holies, the only day he could enter into the presence of God, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for his sins and the sins for the people, and then he got out of there. There was no time to sit around and talk with God. Why? Because their sins had separated them from God. It wasn't until Jesus came, right, and paid the penalty for our sins, that now we can approach his throne of grace. We can enter into the Holy of Holies through him and speak to God personally. We don't have to go through a high priest or anyone else. And the fourth point is that God appoints the high priest, not man. You know, keep in mind, and I just shared with you about Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and when they rebelled against Moses, they felt, you know, any Israelite can be a priest. You didn't have to be from the tribe of Levi, a descendant of Aaron, and the earth swallowed them up because what they wanted to do was wrong. And so here, this is the lesser. This is man. This is the high priest. But we're going to go to the greater, the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's interesting because it's not the order of Aaron. Jesus is from a different order, the order of Melchizedek. And we'll dig into that some tonight, more next time. But here's a question. Okay, keep in mind these are Jewish believers. And their question may be, and even our question may be, who made Jesus high priest? He's not even from the tribe of Levi. Did he appoint himself to the office of high priest? And that's what Paul's answering next. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, where Paul said this. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Paul laid out four main points about the Levitical priesthood. And what he does here to show us that Jesus is superior is he talks about those four points. And he's showing that Jesus is our great high priest. God became flesh. He dwelt among us. And he was not from the tribe of Levi, interestingly enough. He was from the tribe of Judah, which was not a priestly tribe. And again, that how could he be a high priest? And again, a very important question that these Jewish believers might have. And Paul tells us, it is because he's from a higher priestly order, that of Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness. This king was also a priest, according to Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20, which was interesting because Aaron was not a king. He was a high priest. Now, some of you may not be familiar with Melchizedek, and if you think about it, he's probably one of the most mysterious figures in the Bible. In fact, he only appears once in the Bible in Genesis 14:18. We get some other insight here in Hebrews chapter 7, but he's a very, very interesting figure. And we're going to cover more of this character, Melchizedek, when we get to Hebrews chapter 7. There's a more detailed description of him, but you can read on this week and read chapter 7 and get some insight, but it's a fascinating figure in the Bible, and he is a picture of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Secondly, as Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night he was arrested before he was taken to Calvary the next morning, Jesus felt pain, anguish, the struggles to the deepest degree, and yet without sin. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Aaron and his descendants never resisted sin to the point of being sinless, nor did they have the compassion towards the people they were ministering to like Jesus did. He's far superior. In fact, in regard to this point and the fact that God became flesh in the incarnation, fully God and fully man, one writer pointed this out for us. He said, "We must remember that our Lord, in his earthly walk, lived by faith in the Father's will. As God, he needed to learn nothing, but as the Son of God come in human flesh, he had to experience that which his people would experience, so that he might be able to minister as their high priest. He did not need to learn how to obey, because it would be impossible for God to be disobedient. Rather, as the God-man in human flesh, he had to learn what was involved in obedience. In this way, he identified with us." Absolutely. The third point is that he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, not to cover our sins, but to take them away. And Paul quotes out of Psalm 2:7 here, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." What does it mean? Well, he's not speaking, interestingly enough, of the birth of Jesus when he was born in Bethlehem. I think he's speaking of his resurrection. How do I come to that? Well, in Acts 13:33, listen to what we're told. "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" You see, Aaron and his descendants couldn't take away our sins by their sacrifice. They could cover them for a time, but Jesus has come and has taken away our sins and conquered death for us so that we could live with him. Because he rose, we too will rise from the dead. And that's, you know, the sting of death has been taken away, Paul said in Corinthians. And the fourth point is that Father God appointed him as high priest, not according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek. And here's the big difference. The priestly order of Melchizedek is not a temporary order. It's an eternal one. Again, for these priests, this was temporary, right? What do I mean by that? They were going to die, okay? They could not be high priest for eternity. They would have to pass it on to the next one and the next one. Jesus is eternal, and he is high priest forever. After all this kind of introduction here, Paul takes a detour. And we'll pick up Melchizedek in chapter 7 next time. But he's so concerned about their condition, and he had to talk about it. In fact, let's just pick up Hebrews 5:9, because this is going to flow into what Paul is saying in verse 11. This is what we're told. "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." You kind of just feel Paul's heart here. He wanted to tell them more about Melchizedek. He wanted to explain more and how it relates to Christ. But because of their immaturity, because they were dull of hearing, because they were lazy, because they were slothful with their spiritual lives, they couldn't get it. They wouldn't understand what he was saying. Now keep in mind, these were Jewish believers. They knew the Old Testament very well. but they just didn't get it because of their spiritual condition. When Paul speaks of them being dull of hearing, he's not saying that they have a problem with their ears. He's saying they have a problem really with their heart. They were really not interested in what God had to say. And so this is a spiritual issue. And you know what? When someone doesn't want to hear the word of God any longer, that's a real dangerous place to be. They felt like, you know, where are you going to go? If you don't want to hear God's word anymore, that's horrible. And that's a progression downward, away from God, dullness, and they're really giving up. In fact, the word become in Hebrews 5:11 speaks of them not starting out being dull of hearing, but they became that way. And he's saying, "This guys, don't go down this path. This is dangerous." Now, Paul's given a warning after warning, not because he hates them, not because he's trying to put them down, because he loves them. He cares for them. You know, and the first warning he gave them was in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. And it dealt with them from drifting away from the truths of God. He said, you need to be anchored in Christ and his word, or you're going to drift away. The second warning is in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 19, and it deals with the hardening of their hearts to the things of God. And here in Hebrews chapter 5, it's a warning against spiritual immaturity, or what we might call ASD, or arrested spiritual development. So these guys needed to be encouraged and comforted and taught and exhorted to continue on and be warned. They needed to be reminded of the consequences of departing from Jesus. Look at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Please understand, these were not new believers to the faith. At this point, some of these Jewish men and women could have been believers for 30 years. And yet Paul's talking about them being babes in Christ, not new believers. Yeah, it's normal for, you know, babes in Christ to take in the milk. But this isn't normal. I mean, picture it this way. You're the head of this huge company, and you've got a board meeting. There's thousands of people there, okay? And you're going to give them the wisdom that you have to keep this company going forward. And so you get up there in front of everyone and you go, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Are you kidding me? That's all you have? Those are the ABCs. Yeah, it's important to know the ABCs because you have to know that to put, you know, words together and sentences together. But you're the head of a company. Aren't you beyond that? And that's what was going on with these believers. They were like spiritual babes. And, you know, Paul talks about them being teachers, and people may say, well, I'm not a teacher. Well, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the gift of teaching here, but being able to share your faith, to teach others the things of God, to show them the things you believe. We all should be able to do that. What is God doing in your life today? What has he shown you? When you read his word, did he show you anything? You know, I love babies. They're cute. They're adorable. But a 40-year-old who's still crawling and saying goo-ga, goo-goo and ga-ga, man, that's tragic, right? And maybe since they felt they were saved, that's all they needed. And the teaching pandered then to their spiritual immaturity, and they weren't growing in the faith. One pastor said this. He said, I'm sorry to say that in many churches, sermons cannot be longer than 25 minutes. And during those 25 minutes, the preacher better have lots of stories and jokes because people choke on meat. You know, that's the problem. They're always running around looking for something new, looking to be entertained. And as they are, they're constantly being blown away by winds of doctrine that are blowing through the church. And there's so much today. It's crazy. They're easily deceived. If you don't exercise your faith, you're not going to be able to discern both good and evil. Do we see that in the church today? We absolutely do. I've never seen so much garbage come into a church And I'm not talking about, you know, things that are difficult to discern, is it right or wrong? You know, kind of like the Hebrew Roots movement, that you need grace and the law to be saved. You need to, you know, keep the law of Moses, be circumcised or whatever. Well, that's obvious. What about the no rapture thing? Well, again, that to me, that's an obvious thing in the scriptures. Paul talks about it very clearly. And on this goes. You know, we have churches that go to grave sites of the, you know, famous dead saints, and, you know, they are sucking the energy, supposedly, out of the grave of these dead saints into their lives. Are you kidding me? We have Christian witches. Well, that's an oxymoron. That makes no, you Christian witch. Give me a break. Christian tarot cards. Are you kidding me? You see how obvious this stuff is? And we can't discern between good and evil. There is the danger, guys. And we're afraid to stand up. And you know me. I stand up. Do I get flack from it? Sure I do. But how could you allow it in? How can I stand before God and say, well, you know what, God, I didn't want to make anyone mad at me. I'm more concerned about the fear of God than the fear of man. I'll let the fear of God guide me. I'm not going to let the fear of man drive me. That's just the way it is. Here's the thing. You know, Jesus said, or the psalmist said in Psalm 40, verse 7, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it's written of me. Do you want to know of Jesus? Start in Genesis and go through Revelation. You'll find out all about him. In fact, Jesus told the religious leaders in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But it is these that testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. That's a problem for many. The scriptures testify of Jesus, who he is. But many people refuse to see who he is. And they're deceived. And here, they were trying to go back to the pictures. And yet, Paul said in Colossians 2, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. You see, he is the substance. These, the Old Testament sacrifices, all the implements in the temple and in the tabernacle were a picture of Jesus Christ. Now that the substance is here, why are we going back to the picture or the shadow? Jesus is the one we need to go to. Warren Wiersbe said, as we grow in the Word, we learn to use it in daily life. As we apply the Word, we exercise our spiritual senses and develop spiritual discernment. It is a characteristic of little children that they lack discernment. A baby will put anything into its mouth. An immature believer will listen to any preacher on the radio or television and not be able to identify whether or not he is true to the Scriptures. Wow. How true that is. You know, we want to entertain the goats or the unsaved people within the church instead of feeding the sheep, the believers. People say, well, what about the goats? Guess what? God's word is living and powerful. So if you are sharing God's word, do you think the Holy Spirit could speak to the unbelievers? Yes. We want to lower the standard and keep the believers spiritually immature and entertain everybody. And you won't grow that way. We need to be careful. You know, are we skilled in the word? And the evidence for that is seen by the discernment we have regarding good and evil. And there's just not a lot of that in the church today. People are, again, afraid to speak up. How does maturity happen? Do you ever think about that? How do you grow? By exercising your faith and taking in spiritual food. You need to have a nutritious diet of the Word of God. And that's how you grow. You take in the Word of God and you apply the Word of God to your life. And like a muscle, your faith has to be exercised. Well, as we get into chapter 6 this evening, Paul's going to continue dealing with this thought of arrested spiritual development. And it was important back then, and I think it's important that we deal with this today. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, keep in mind that Paul's just rebuked them for their spiritual immaturity, and he's basically said, grow up, guys. Be mature in the Lord. Because of all that Christ is, all that he has done for us, don't remain spiritual infants. Grow up to perfection, to maturity. And that's a great admonishment for each of us. Now, the Greek word for perfection is better understood as maturity, and I like that. Just mature in the faith. Now, is Paul speaking of the basic Christian principles of faith? I don't think so. You see, I think Paul is relating this to Jewish practices, not our Christian faith, and that's why he were to move away from them. One writer put it like this. He said, many people regard this as a biblical list of important foundations for the Christian life. Bible study series have been taught developing each one of these topics out of the thought that this is a good list of basic doctrines. But that isn't the writer's point here at all. To understand this list, you must ask a basic question. What is distinctively Christian about this list? Where is the specific mention of Jesus or salvation by grace alone? Can you believe or practice these things and not be a follower of Jesus Christ, believing him to be the Messiah? Yeah. Griffith Thomas said, it is profoundly significant to observe how little distinctively Christian there is in this statement. Repentance, faith, resurrection, and judgment were certainly Jewish. And on this account, the reference seems to be the Jewish foundation. And they are urged to avoid these elementary things which they are to leave for something higher and richer. And let me show you what I mean with this. The Greek word that is translated baptisms is not a word that is regularly used in the New Testament for a Christian baptism. It's used for Jewish ceremonial cleansings. We are cleansed because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We don't need ceremonial cleansings. We need Jesus in our life. And so Paul's saying, move on from that. The laying on of hands is not speaking of leaders laying hands on believers before sending them out to minister in the name of Jesus. He's speaking of what would happen under the old covenant as the person brought the sacrificial animal to the priest. The person would lay his hands on it, which would symbolize his identification with it. And in regard to the resurrection of the dead, Jews believed in the resurrection of the dead. Remember what Job said in Job 19. I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. We obtain resurrection life by not by keeping the law, not by being a good person like they think today, but by our faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, you know, you got to move on. Coming judgment, Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. You know, in the New Testament, we see that judgment spoke of clearly in the book of Revelation, as well as many other New Testament books, but that judgment's not for believers. And what Paul wants to point out to these Jewish believers is that they need to leave these things behind and go on to maturity in their relationship with Jesus. And, you know, maybe because they're using words that are similar, as we see here in the Jewish faith, people wouldn't notice the difference between them. They could blend in. I'll give you an example. When we hear the word grace, we think of unmerited favor. There's nothing we can do. It's freely given to us. If we add anything to grace, it's works. So the Roman Catholic Church understands that today. And so they will use the word grace, and this is how they're getting Protestants to come in. And they'll use the word grace, but they don't mean unmerited favor. They mean Jesus saves you, but you have to go to Mass. You have to do the sacraments. You have to do this. You have to do that. And even after all that, you're not going to make it in because you have to go to purgatory to atone for your sins. So grace is not the grace we know of. You see, they changed the words, and that's where you have to be careful. If you speak to Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses today of Jesus, they'll say, well, yeah, we believe in Jesus. Well, praise God, we're brothers in the Lord. No, we're not. Because they believe in a different Jesus. For the Jehovah Witnesses, Jesus is a God, lesser than Almighty God. To the Mormons, he's the brother of Lucifer. He's an angelic being. You have to clarify what you mean by grace. You have to clarify what you mean by Jesus. You see how important that is. So you could get people to go along with you, and they could take you down a road that is taking you away from the scriptures. You have to be careful. You can't blend your faith or let others blend your faith in with the world. And I'll tell you this. If you stand up for the biblical Jesus, if you stand up for his word, look out. People are not going to like you. That's just the way it is. I understand we're human beings, and we want to be liked. Let's face it, I don't want people to hate me. But when you say Jesus is the only way, well, now you took a stance. Now you're saying that there is no other religion out there where you can be saved. You can only be saved by the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that makes people angry. When you let people know that they're sinners separated from God, who are you to tell me that I'm a sinner? Well, I'm not really telling you. You could tell me, because have you ever stolen anything? Well, yeah, little things. Well, then you're a thief. So you just told me you're a sinner. You see, people don't like that stuff. We have to stand strong in the faith that's been entrusted to us. And there is a battle raging on today. And it's growing, guys. And it's going to get more intense. And that's why I spend so much time, well, I spend all my time teaching the Word of God. Why? So you can grow in the faith and you won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes blowing through the church. Just the way it is. Well, look at verse 4. Or excuse me, verse 3. I almost skipped verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. Now that's a tough one, huh? Is Paul saying that God doesn't want some to mature in the faith? Well, obviously not. What Paul is telling them and us is that our growth in the Lord is dependent upon him. And all he asks of us is to walk by faith, to listen to his voice, to trust in him. Because the work that he started, he's going to complete. Don't get in the way. Let him work it. And he will. We have to be completely dependent upon God. And if we press on to maturity, we have to realize God is the one who's doing it in us. We're just surrendering to him. Now verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. This is one of those scriptures that Satan loves to twist and get people to believe you can lose your salvation, and once you lose it, you can't return. You're lost forever. I don't believe that's what these verses are saying here. But understand, Satan knows the scriptures, and he knows how to twist them to confuse us, to discourage us, and so on. Let me give you two things you do when you come to a difficult passage that you don't understand, so you don't come to an unbiblical conclusion. First of all, never isolate the verse from the context from which it came from. Secondly, never come to a conclusion that contradicts the rest of the scriptures. Those are key. If you use those simple principles, I believe it will keep you out of trouble. It will keep you on solid ground. So then what is this about? Well, there's some who feel that this is speaking of a Christian who backslides and he can lose his salvation and it's impossible for him to return because he's already tasted and seen the Lord. Now, Let's think about this. Has anyone in the scriptures, in the Bible, have they ever done that before, been backslidden and restored? Well, yeah, many. Abraham, Jacob, Samson, right? Moses, even David. And what about Peter? He denied the Lord 3 times. That's pretty bad. So I guess that can't be right. What is the context of this letter? Paul's writing to Jewish believers who are struggling with their faith. He's not writing to unbelievers or those who are sitting on the fence close to salvation but not entering in. And this, again, is not saying you can lose your salvation, because, again, it goes contrary. Let me just give you one scripture, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus has saved us, guys. And that salvation is not going to fade away. We won't lose it, because we have a place reserved for us in heaven. And in this life, it's the power of God, not our own strength, that will keep us saved. Could you imagine going to the marriage supper of the Lamb and you see, you know, all these spots reserved for people who aren't there? Do you think you're going to find that? Absolutely not. Why? Because we have a place reserved for us, and by the power of God, he's going to accomplish what he started in our lives. Thank you, Lord. Because if it was up to me, if it was up to you, none of us would make it. That's just the reality. I believe, as you look at this, Paul opens up, for it is impossible, he says, right? So I think this is a hypothetical or supposed situation that Paul is speaking of. In other words, to those who are thinking about leaving the Lord, you know, walking away from him, you know, where are you going to go if you could go anywhere? What else are you going to do? You know, if you reject Jesus, if you write him off, what other hope is there? There's nothing. There's no other place, no other hope for you. And when Paul speaks of them falling away in verse 6, he uses a Greek word which speaks of falling alongside. We see it in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, if a man is overtaken in any falling away. So I don't see this as falling away from the faith, but a falling maybe alongside, not departing from the faith, but, you know, just backsliding. And he's trying to encourage them. Look, these guys were, think about it, they were going back to Judaism. They're going back to the law. And Paul's saying, don't do that. What is the law going to give you? It didn't give you any hope. Why? Because you could offer the sacrifice for your sins, walk out, and you get on your camel, and you're, you know, going down the road in your camel, and some other guy on a camel cuts you off the road, and you get mad at him, and you're back to the temple to offer another sacrifice. It never ends, because only Jesus can take them away. He can take away our sins, cast them as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more. So I think Paul is writing to believers. In fact, when in Hebrews 6:9, he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Yeah, he's speaking of believers here, not unbelievers. In fact, you look at the words that Paul speaks of them, they were enlightened, they tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word. That's only things that believers can be spoken of, not unbelievers. So I think this is just a hypothetical situation, not that it could happen, but how foolish to go down that path. Where else are you going? It's like Peter, when Jesus asked that, you know, Peter, are you going to leave too? And Peter's like, where else am I going to go? You alone, Lord, have the words of eternal life. That's the reality. Now look at verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And the illustration here is just bearing fruit. Remember, Paul's talking about those who are dull of hearing. If you're lazy, you're not going to bear fruit because you're not taking in the nourishment of God's word into your life. You're not spending time with him to be refreshed. You moved away in a sense. You're not doing anything for the Lord. And Paul's whole point is encouraging them to mature in the faith. Take in all that God has for you and see the fruit that he's going to produce in your life. How important that is. In I don't know if I covered verse 9, but we're just going to read through it. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish or lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So Paul has really kind of rebuked them. Now he's trying to spur them on, encourage them. Look, I've seen fruit in your lives, guys. God is working in you as you serve the Lord. Continue doing that. He says, which you have shown. It speaks of what they were doing, the past. And then he says, and do minister what they're presently doing for the Lord. So it wasn't that there was nothing going on, but they were starting to move away. Fruit in their lives, but God desires more fruit, greater fruit. Don't go back. Keep moving forward. And think about it. God's not going to let you go all the way back, is he? Think about the children of Israel. Did he let the children of Israel go back to Egypt? No. It's kind of interesting. They wanted to, right? They get to the Red Sea. Oh, Moses, we're here. We're going to die. Thanks. We were better off in Egypt. We had leeks and onions. I'm not sure that's a great meal, but okay. You know, that's what they wanted. And God didn't let them go back. They get through the Red Sea. You know, God gets them through. Then, oh, there's no water here. We're going to die. Moses, we were better back in Egypt. God didn't let them go back. He provided water from them. There's no food. We're going to die. We're better off in Egypt. God provided manna for them. Over and over, God did not want them going back to Egypt. Why? Egypt is a type of the world. Now, yes, they did spend time in the wilderness. And wilderness is kind of walking by sight and not by faith. It's not walking in the Spirit. As they crossed through the Jordan River to get into the land of Canaan, that's a Spirit-filled life. And what do we find in the Spirit-filled life? A lot of battles. Yeah, we do. But that's a Spirit-filled life. We are walking by faith, not by sight. And that's many times what they were lacking. We have to continue to move forward. You know, for David, remember when David was living in the Philistine territory as he was hiding from King Saul? And the Philistines were going to gather their troops together and do battle against the Jews, against King Saul. And when they found out David was part of this group that was going to go with them, the Philistines said, hey, we don't want that guy. Well, David returns to his home in Philistine territory, and he finds out that the enemy invaded their city and had taken their families. I mean, how devastating that is. You're, you know, trying to do what's right. And in 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 through 6, this is what we're told. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south of Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there. From small to great, they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept, until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Oh my gosh, can you imagine? You know, first of all, you're dealing with all this devastation, right? And now your own men, these guys who you work side by side, you fought battles with, they're ready to stone you. I mean, you've got to be discouraged. And what does David do? He calls his therapist and he goes to his therapy session. No, he said David strengthened himself in Yahweh, his God. That is not easy to do, is it? When you're going through tough times. But it's exactly what we need to do. When things are falling apart around you, where else are you going to go? Who's going to have the answers to your problems? Only the Lord. So you go before him. He's our strength. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God, and that's what we need to do. And guess what? If you do that, you're not going to be weak or dull, but your faith is going to be stretched. Also, and this is a good lesson for all of us, we're to follow those who have walked with the Lord, learn from their examples. We're going to see that in Hebrews, right? Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith section. Men and women of faith, awesome. And we'll spend probably 4 weeks going through that just because it's so important for us to understand what faith is all about and then see it lived out in the lives of people. People who were looking ahead to the Messiah. We look back at the finished work of the Messiah, and we have the Holy Spirit in us. Big difference. You know, Paul said in Romans 15:4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. See, we look at these examples, and it encourages us to go forward in our faith. Look at verse 13 here in Hebrews 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, Abraham waited some 25 years for what God had promised him to come to pass. And when he tried to help God out, it caused trouble. Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah, his wife, 95, when Isaac was born. Can you imagine? I mean, I'm sorry. I can't imagine, you know, going with Isaac to kindergarten at 100. Or I guess kindergarten, he'd be 105. Oh my gosh, are you kidding me? That was God's plan. God brought it the promise to pass. The impossible became very possible. The barrenness of Sarah's womb for all those years was going to bring forth a child. She never had a child. 95 years, no children. And she has one. And they named him Isaac Laughter. Yeah, I bet they did. Oh my gosh, here he is. Here's Isaac again. It's 3 a.m. Great. But Paul is saying, look at the example of Abraham as a man who was patient with God and follow his example. See, these lessons, you know, we see the good things that they did and the bad things that they did. Why? So we can learn from them. That's how we learn. If these guys only did good things, how encouraged would you be? I mean, wouldn't you feel like a failure? But I'm kind of encouraged because, you know, Peter kind of had foot and mouth disease. I get that occasionally. You can ask my wife. They weren't perfect people. They were people. And yeah, they loved the Lord, but they made mistakes too. And God shows us everything. He doesn't hold back. Look at verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. David Levy put it like this in regard to our trust in the promises of God. When making an oath, a person always vows by a greater power than himself to assure the fulfillment of his oath. In this situation, God condescended to employ the custom of the day. He swore by the greatest authority in the universe himself, putting his own integrity, reputation, and honor on the line to guarantee the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. You know, why can we trust in the promises of God? Because God can't lie. His word is true. What he said will come to pass, and his promises, we can rest upon that. He holds his word above his name. So if his word isn't true, then his name is meaningless. That's an important factor. And, you know, when God makes an oath, he swears upon his own name because there's nothing higher for him to swear by. And that means he's going to do it, guys. Absolutely. Well, verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have this hope, the promises of God, because God has made an oath, and he can't lie, he can't go back on his word, as I've said. And we can have this hope as we take refuge in the promises of God. They're that certain. You know, as you trust in God, as you trust in his promises, what does it do? It really dispels fear, discouragement, because our life is anchored in him, in his promises to us. And that's why Satan loves to twist the word of God. He loves to see us fearful. He loves to see us discouraged. He loves to see us doubt God's promises to us. Don't let him do it. Don't be discouraged. Hope in the promises of God. And you know what? Jesus is going to lead us to glory. Because, you know, when the storm's coming, they're going to come. When the weather starts to get rough, and it will, anchor your life in Jesus. Paul says that we will see the very presence of God. We are assured of access to God right now through Jesus. One day we're going to see him face to face. Can you imagine that meeting? What it's going to be like? You know, the song, I Can Only Imagine, right? Yeah, we can only imagine what that day is going to be like. And we have all kinds of ideas and stuff, but I think we're just going to be blown away. I mean, for me, I think that would be the first time I'll be silent in a long time. Just kneeling before my Lord and Savior, right? All that he's done for me. Wow. So don't go back. Don't remain dull of hearing. Move forward. Keep your eyes on the author and finisher of your faith, Jesus Christ. Don't let, you know, arrested spiritual development keep you drifting aimlessly through life. And that's where a lot of Christians do. They're just going aimlessly. There's no direction. Wherever way the wind blows, that's where they go. There's no anchor to their life. You be in God's word, you study his word, and you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One writer kind of gives us this insight. He says, in the catacombs of Rome, where Christians hid in times of persecution, one symbol can be seen more than any other, the anchor. No matter what storms come our way, we are anchored in the word of God, in the promises he made. We have this sure hope that he will do what he says. So don't go back to temple worship, entreats the author. Don't go back to heathen practices, to parting, to wherever else you came from. Be anchored in the immutable, unchangeable, sure, and steadfast word of God. Absolutely. And Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He said, however, this spiritual anchor is different from material anchors on ships. For one thing, we are anchored upward to heaven, not downward. We are anchored not to stand still, but to move ahead. Our anchor is sure, it cannot break, and steadfast, it cannot slip. No earthly anchor can give that kind of security. Exactly. We are secure in Christ, and no one's going to be able to remove us from his hand or the Father's hand. It's the security of our salvation. And Paul says that Jesus is our forerunner, which was a Greek military word that spoke of a reconnaissance man who blazed the trail for everyone else to follow. So Jesus has gone down the path first, right? Why? To make sure it's safe for us to follow. He blazed the way to heaven and to God, and now we follow right behind him, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And that just leads us into what we're going to be talking about next time as we get into chapter 7. Melchizedek, the description of him, the superiority of him, and the imperfection of the priesthood of Aaron. So a lot to discuss next time. But Paul is kind of moving into that section now as he talks about our high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouraging words this evening, how you're always working in our lives. And you don't want us to become dull of hearing. You want our ears to be open so we can discern between right and wrong, good and evil. And Lord, may we do that. May we have love for people. And Lord, that's only going to come as we surrender our life to you. For that agape love, that unconditional love, that's a supernatural love that only comes from you, can help us to love others that way. We must surrender totally to you. We must anchor our life in you, Lord, and trust what your word has to say so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we won't be moved from the course that you have set for our lives. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, encourage us to continue on in the battle. In Jesus' name, amen.